Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 62, please. Again, because our God is outside of time, when he authored his scriptures, authored them for the original reading audience, every audience that's come after, even us today, so that we may say this is God's word for you, even this morning. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a place in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. Father, again we ask that you would speak. Not just in the reading of your scriptures, but in their preaching. Lord, we ask that we might hear the words of life and that our faith might grow. For Christ's sake, amen. I suspect in many ways Christianity will be in the news this week. For those of you that follow the church calendar, we enter into some significant seasons of contemplation, contemplating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it will be, in many ways, hopeful but absolutely dreadful to watch how our culture engages those realities these weeks. Hopeful in the sense of, as we hear the story of Jesus, we know Isaiah 55, his word never goes out and returns void. Miserable because so often what we see is the world attempts to engage the realities of who Jesus is, a gigantic swing and a whiff. And it'll be a series of inaccurate memes posted that completely miss the point of the scriptures. It'll be painful in so many ways, as it is every year, every year. And every year, but there is a sense in which I suspect that ought to, in some way, breed a sense of compassion. For as we kind of live and labor in a culture that is, in so many ways, missing the point of who Jesus is, To be fair, his disciples kind of missed the point a lot as well. In fact, actually, that's where we get them arguing, as we've read already, over who's the greatest? Who's the most important? Who's the most favoritist? I know that's not a word. Who is it that gets kind of the special pride of place that marks them as being a little bit better than everyone else? In fact, we see the disciples argue this a number of times, and part of that is because it's often happening, usually right as they're walking into a scenario in which their culture would have been structured to show who the important people were. Where did you get to sit? Kind of like walking into a wedding and looking for your, you know, what table am I supposed to sit at? How important am I supposed to be? But even beyond that, they really so often misunderstand really the nature of what his ministry is supposed to be. We have this kind of reoccurring theme amongst the disciples. It's not just the disciples, it's others as well, but kind of looking for when Jesus would reestablish himself as this king, and they're looking for this political king, one who will rule and reign politically in a geographical area. Again, we're watching a culture miss the point with that even now, as having conversations about that same geographical area and whether or not the Messiah has come, and does he rule and reign in Jerusalem now? And if you watched any of the hubbub this week over that, it was an absolute mess. Again, we can in some sense be sympathetic to the disciples, and part of it is because of how passages like this are structured. Wonderful, beautiful passage explaining in some sense the nature of the coming kingdom. Now, where we are in Isaiah, it's largely built around the servant of God speaking and defining kind of who he is and what his ministry will be like when he arrives. What will the servant of God, the suffering servant of God, be like in his victory? We've really worked through chapter after chapter after chapter of hard and painful passages, and now get to these hopeful promises that our God is at work and doing something great even in the midst of sin. Now, these themes here in this chapter that are largely kind of laid out around this kingdom of this servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah himself, they really paint the categories, the picture of the categories that will be taken up by Jesus in his ministry. We're going to look at really five, as the chapter breaks down, five different attributes of the kingdom of Christ. Five different attributes of the kingdom of Christ. Attribute number one, it will be marked by visible blessing. Will be marked by visible blessing. Verses 1 through 3, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. So the Lord's speaking, I'm not going to keep silent anymore. I'm going to defend my people. I'm going to rise up and protect them. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to establish them. I will be the one who takes care of my saints. I will do it, says the Lord. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be silent. And notice what he then immediately turns to. What is going to be the consequence of the Lord not being silent? It will be that the blessings given to the people become abundantly obvious to everyone around. I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. In a sense, it's saying that the Lord's going to continue to work. He's going to be active and busy in his place and in his people until their righteousness is so true and real that it shines like the sun, brilliant, kind of glowing in the night. Almost like if you've ever been on a long road trip and you make the drive where you kind of drive through the middle of nowhere, the next time that you arrive at a large city, you ever made that drive like in the middle of the night? You're driving late, you kind of head through kind of the rolling hills, kind of get through the trees, kind of, and then all of a sudden there's this glow on the horizon. You can't even tell what it is yet, but if you're driving really late at night, you can begin to see that, like, oh yeah, there's something shining over the hills over there. And as you get closer, you see it's actually this really large city, large establishment, large, you know, whatever. That same kind of idea of just the Lord's presence in his people, the righteousness that he's going to cultivate, and then it's going to shine in such a way that it will glow and radiate, that everybody will be able to see the radiant beauty of the city of God. I remember the first time I ever actually moved into the city as a kid who grew up in the suburbs and grew up kind of, at the time, what used to be kind of far out in the suburbs. The first time I moved out and moved into the city, and at like 1 a.m. walked out to get something out of my car and could read at 1 a.m. Like, the ambient light of the city was so much that, like, you could take the newspaper, take a, you know, any book, and just sit out on the back porch and read at any hour of the night. Because the ambient light was so bright that you couldn't not see the city. It was wild the entire time I lived there. Never saw a single star. Half time, you could barely even see the moon. It was so bright outside, just the city itself glowing with the lights, the busyness of people. Here, not glowing with the lights and busyness of people, but really being marked by the Lord's presence and his radiant glory coming into the people of God, which then becomes, in some sense, their radiant glory. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see that righteousness, shall see that. And all of the kings shall see your glory. Everybody's going to be able to look and see. You look differently than everyone else. You'll be given a new name. We'll talk about that in a moment. But a crown of beauty. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We become, in essence, jewelry for the King of Kings that everyone gets to admire. Everyone gets to admire. If you've ever been to, like, the United Kingdom, you can still make tours where you get to see all the crown jewels, or really the replicas of the crown jewels, because the real ones are probably hidden away somewhere where they can't be stolen. But you can go through and look through the giant slabs of plexiglass through all of the bars and all the various things to see what I'm sure are the replicas of these gigantic crowns and stones and bits of gold and sapphire and ruby and just the brilliance and beauty of an empire that amassed wealth in very complicated ways. It's interesting that the Lord is in some sense saying, kind of, again, thinking in terms of kingdom image, that his presence will be marked in his people with a radiant light, and then describing us like the jewelry of God. That everyone else, when they look at you, will see you as the jewelry of God. They'll see the sparkles and the brilliance, the colors and the beauty of visible blessing. Now, the interesting thing is, in a passage like this, the Lord explains his blessing. He kind of gives the principle that he's going to bless us and do it in a visible way that the nations get chance to see, but he doesn't fully explain what those blessings are. And so really what he does is kind of leaves it open for assumption. And as we are often prone to do, where he doesn't explain things, we fill in the gaps with our own brains. And the temptation here is that we fill in the gaps with the things that we and our culture love. To say, hey, look, the Lord is going to bless us visibly. This is going to be a mark of the kingdom of Christ, that even the nations will be able to look at the church and to see God's blessing. Well, what is God's blessing? And then we just kind of transpose our culture's values. That's really, friends, why the prosperity gospel is such an easy thing to preach in the church. The Lord's abundantly clear. He's going to bless his people. He's going to bless his people so abundantly that even the unbeliever will notice. And it's easy for us to say, hey, we live in a country that worships money. That's how he's going to bless us. Now, interestingly, is that actually what he says in the passage? No, actually it's not. In fact, actually, if you look at it, what he's blessing us with are righteousness and salvation. Markers of his presence, but even as we find out kind of in the New Testament, these righteousness and salvation, it's purchased by Jesus, it's applied by the Spirit. But it's put into practice through difficulty. Sometimes understood through suffering, cultivated through difficulty, bought with a very high price. It's interesting that really, probably, if we wanted to be a bit more kind of technical, we could say that the world is to look at the church and to be able to see what real love looks like. And peace, and poverty of spirit, and faithfulness, and modesty of spirit, and Christian charity, and hope, self-control, gentleness and kindness. All of those noble and holy attributes that everybody deep down inside in some sense longs to see and experience, but doesn't exactly know how to get. It's kind of frames things from a slightly different perspective when we begin to think of our treatment of one another as part of the jewelry of God. I mean, to think about that. That in many ways, kind of like the crown that the King Jesus wears, that, you know, with the sapphires and the rubies and things like that, that we have the opportunity in some sense with how we treat one another to let the gentleness that the Spirit of God builds in us be one of those radiant gems for the Lord Christ. Or the faithfulness that we possess in the middle of very difficult circumstances through the Spirit of God working within us. Or goodness, or peace, or hope. Again, attributes that don't exist in nature on their own. They're not natural. They're only supernatural. They only exist in God's presence. They're only accomplished by the Spirit, but things that we can do. And friends, I'll let you in a kind of a little pastoral secret. This is one of the things that pastors, in essence, bank on for evangelism. Our goal, our mission, I don't have the time in my current job description to share the gospel with hundreds and hundreds of people every week or every year. I wish I did, but that's not how my job description is currently built. In fact, actually, instead, what I have opportunity to do is to proclaim the words of life to you. But part of what I'm trying to do is to equip the saints for ministry in such a way that when the nations interact with you, they see the brilliance of God's work. So that in a world that people are prone to being hateful and harsh, they interact with you and see what love and kindness and gentleness are. In a world in which people are unfaithful and filled with falsehood, they come to you and find out what truth is. In a world that is constantly fighting with everyone and everything, constantly defending itself to find peace. Find people that let the Lord take care of them. A world that's busy, frenetic and frantic, constantly on the brink of burnout to find true and real rest. I think maybe sometimes it changes things when we think about ourselves as we and how we live are part of the evangelism of the church. We're part of the lure of the church. So that when outsiders come in, they interact with you and go, these are the kind of people I want to be with. They might be a little weird, some of them, a lot of them, most of them. But I want to be like them and I want to be with them because they love me and they care for me. They know my name and they ask how I'm doing. They remember me. They want me to be a part of their life. And that's the kind of life I want. We have this theme taken up in the New Testament in a lot of different ways, but it'll say things like, you'll know them by their love. Right? The church will be identified as a body because it will have a different set of ethics, a different nature, a different reality, and everyone will be able to see it. Everyone will be able to see it. This is kind of, as we talk about it from our mission here, is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. This is that kind of perfecting process. We want together to be perfected because the more we are perfected, the easier it makes the gathering. It's a whole lot easier to invite people in to believe the good news when they walk in and go, oh, look, this is what the good news looks like. It's the kind of life I want with the kind of people who will take care of me. The visible blessing of God. Second kind of kingdom thing here is in some sense an application of that. Verses 1 through 3 lay out this kind of this principle. God's going to bless us visibly so that even the nations can see. But 4 and 5 is, it gets at, there is a definitive change, really, in what we're going to get here is the Lord gives us a new name. Look at verse 4. He says, you'll no more, shall no more be termed forsaken. Your ESV puts that in capitals there because it's dealing with names. So much of Jewish culture, you named your kids things that mattered. Remember, we've already had in this book, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which is one of the cooler names in the entirety of the scriptures. You can go to Hosea, find some really, really uncomfortable ones where he has to name his kids horrible things, like awful divorce, terrible name for your children. But I guess it's better than a boy named Sue. Fair enough, I guess. What we have here is a people that have been named horrible things. Forsaken and desolate, that's become their reputation. It's become their identity. It's become who they are. It is their very name and their very essence. And what the Lord does in verse 4 is to say, I'm going to, as part of my redemption, as part of my salvation, as part of my glory in you, I'm going to change your name. And I'm going to change your name because I'm going to change your very nature. Rather than being forsaken, rather than being desolate, the Lord's going to change the name to My Delight, Married. Now, married to whom? Well, to the Lord himself. The Lord, in essence, in verse 5, explains this in saying, look, this relationship, this new name is going to be a reflection, really, of my relationship with you as my people, that it will be one that's really mirrored in the marriage relationship. Joy and delight. Happiness and gladness. Now, certainly this side of glory, marriages are still filled with difficulty and struggles, but what he's getting at here is the joy part of it. That he's going to change our name and change our identity and do it even in such a way that the nations will notice. And this is perhaps where it might be appropriate for us to spend a little bit of time contemplating application for ourselves. For some of us in the room, the Lord has given us a new name. And we've perhaps chosen to ignore it. Maybe perhaps viewed as a nickname and say, kind of, I like the old name better. Perhaps some of us in the room, what it comes down to is our identity is grounded in our past, not grounded in our present and in our future. It's interesting that so much of the Christian identity is grounded in God's work in the past, not ours. Grounded in God's work in the present and our new present. And then grounded in God's work in our new future. It's a changed person who thinks about themselves not in light of what I've done, not in light of who I've been, not in light of who I've hurt and how I've hurt, but is definitively defined by the love of God. So much so that it percolates and fills the brain so that when you think of yourself, you think of the love of God. I'm someone the Lord loves. Now, for some of us, again, this is, it's such a foreign thought. Right? When we go to bed at night and our head hits the pillow and we've closed our eyes but haven't yet fallen asleep, and we have the brain starts to cycle and the voices start to talk. I love the William Still quote, "The devil only condemns us for things we have done and things we haven't." Our brain joins in that talk so often as we try to lull ourselves to sleep, filling with that voice of condemnation that constantly cycles through our head, condemning us for the things we've done, condemning us for things we haven't done, lying about both. It's so often for us when we look in the mirror, it's so easy to, when we look in the mirror, see the things that we don't like. Perhaps the body we don't like. Perhaps gifts that we don't like, mistakes we've made in the past, our sources of shame. Perhaps you're one of those people that just avoids the mirror altogether. Perhaps you're that person that avoids quiet altogether. Anything to keep your brain from having chance to talk. And really interestingly, this section here, the Lord's providing in some sense the remedy for that. That part of his kingdom is true and real transformation. A new name matching a new nature that is resulting from a new relationship. It's a love. That God loves you and cares for you and delights in you. For some of us, again, we're comfortable kind of intellectually ascribing that, but to actually let it percolate into our hearts and to really and truly believe that God delights in me and that all of his gifts that he gives are the gifts of delight. Do you think about that with your difficulties? They're the gifts of delight, not the gifts of someone who hates you, who's vindictive and petty toward you, who's seeking to destroy you, but one who loves you. Well, I do appreciate that in this in-between time, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second, this time, there is a tension because he's promised these realities. He said he's going to do them, and in some sense he has, but they're not yet made full. And so there's an element where we can say, look, I know you're doing this, God, but it's not done yet. You know, it still hurts. My life is still hard. I still have grief. I find myself crying out to you for help. I need help. And interestingly, that's exactly where he kind of turns. The logical flow is actually quite beautiful. That this Jesus is going to make a kingdom that is marked by beauty and blessing in such a way that the nations can see. And as part of that is a definitive new people with new names and new natures. But largely until that day comes into its fullness, it's a kingdom marked by prayer. Crying out to the Lord. On your walls, verses 6 and 7, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen. What's the watchman's job? All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. Why would they not be silent? You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Now, that is interesting. The command there is, in essence, that we harass the Lord in prayer until he answers. Not in the sense of annoying troll and, you know, being a jerk, but more of kind of, you know, Luke 11, that kind of the impudent, like constant in prayer, bold in asking, going to the Lord and saying, you need to keep your promise. You've said you're going to bless us. You said you're going to make us new. You've said you're going to transform us. You've said you're going to give us this new name, this new nature. You said you're going to make us new people. And still I struggle with all of the things of the old man. You have to help. You've promised. Please help. I love it. It's a people that are know the way forward. It's not the way forward in ourselves and our own abilities and our own powers, our own strengths and goodnesses and graces. It's a people whose only way forward is through God himself. Crying out to the Lord. Again, depending on which type of Presbyterian you are, this week might be important because it's every week, Resurrection Week. Might be important as you think about Holy Week. Either way, as you read through the Gospels, it would be important to remember how much of the ministry of Jesus is marked by his prayer life. Like, just think about how many times the Gospels, just even as an aside, it's like, oh yeah, he was busy in prayer. Or he got away early so he could pray. Or even as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he knows the victory that's going to be accomplished, and yet his life is marked by just the most terrible season of prayer in human history, in world history. Praying with such grief and turmoil that the capillaries in his skin are bursting with sorrow. I love that he himself inaugurates his kingdom in prayer. And then challenges us to follow in his path in that regard. Well, the potential might be that we might grow kind of hopeless. Maybe perhaps despondent, maybe disgruntled, maybe we might even go so far as to say, well, God's just not going to keep his word. He's just, you know, overpromised and underdelivered, maybe. Terrible thing to say about the Lord, but maybe that's what you think. And interestingly, verses 8 and 9, it turns to that. The Lord explains why prayer matters and why we have this fixed end, because this kingdom is built on the Lord's very oath. God himself, the one who cannot lie, has promised. The Lord, verse 8, has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be your food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you've labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Your kingdom's not going to be destroyed again. It'll be built up and established. This kingdom's going to last forever. This kingdom cannot be destroyed. I mean, this building could be. I mean, we could all together right in this moment be called to glory together, ushered into the life to come. But the kingdom that we're part of cannot be. It can't be defeated. It can't be stopped. It can't be hindered. Can't be frustrated or foiled. It will be victorious because our God has sworn upon himself. He's promised that he will rule and reign and that we will go with him. Now, if you kind of, again, follow the logical flow that Isaiah is working through here, it's really, again, quite beautiful. God's going to bless his people in such a way that even the nations will know. That blessing will be not the financial, you know, riches that we might hope for, but instead will be a newness of nature, a newness of person. Well, how do we kind of labor for that even in this moment? Well, it's by following that life of prayer, that path of prayer, and our hope even in the midst of that is that God has sworn upon himself that he will do it. He will do it. So what do I do? What do I do with that, right? Okay, we have this kind of great kingdom theology that is kind of laid out what the church is and what the ministry of Jesus is. This is kind of, in essence, what the cross is ultimately accomplishing. This is why the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus matters. This is the why, the so what of Christianity. Okay, I got that, but then what do I do with it today? Michael, in Fort Mill in 2020, whatever year it is, four. How do I put this into practice? What do I do with this? And interestingly, that's really where the passage ends. Go through the gates and prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, and lift up a signal to the nations that everybody can be invited in. Because, behold, look, the Lord has proclaimed this truth even to the ends of the earth. It's not just for us. It's not just for us. Instead, say to the Tsar of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. He's coming back. His recompense is with him. And these people will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. These truths are real. They'll be brought fully into fruition in the second coming, but in the meantime, our task is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And when I say our task, it's important to note that I'm not at this point simply referring to the pastor and soon to be pastors, God willing. I'm not referring to the session, not referring only to the diaconate, referring to us, all of us, corporately. The gathering and perfecting is our job corporately, both to gather in and then to be busy being sanctified together, to be that beautiful jewel in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And that's our mission, and that's our task. I will say, one of the kind of things that's been rattling around in this empty brain a lot this year has been just, I think, probably a renewed sense of sorrow. With the state of the church in this town. And I don't mean Christ Rich Church, I mean capital C Church, the state of Christianity in this town. I've said it before, I will probably continue to say it, but in the years I've been here now, 16 years, I guess, what, this town has more than tripled in size. And I'm not sure if I can remember we adding any churches, maybe one. Most of the churches here numerically haven't grown over the last decade. Most of them have actually shrunk. Again, we're not building new sanctuaries. We're not building new, like, If you actually look at kind of where we are stationed right now geographically, we're in the middle of like a dead spot. And I think it just has sat more and more heavy on my heart to be reminded that, like, that's our job. Like, that's our job. We're here. And right now, by God's mercy, we're the only Reformed people here. And so the baton has been handed to us and say, it's yours, go run with it. In this place, go run with it, because no one else can or will. In fact, actually, by God's mercy, we haven't even been able to get a church to grow in Fort Mill apart from ours. Everybody else dies. I don't know why. Certainly not because we're better than anybody else, but what it does mean is the baton has been handed to us and is, go run with this. Take the kingdom of God and proclaim that good news to a dying community. Friends, may it be that even this week, this would kind of begin to rattle around in our brains corporately. That our task is to proclaim this good news of the kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus purchases and accomplishes perfectly, fully, totally on the cross, that we might see our brothers and sisters saved, even in this place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we approach this request much like a child's violin in the hands of a master. And we know we're probably not the best instrument. We're not a Stradivarius with hundreds of years of history. We're young, we're new, have a history marked with complexity, but we offer ourselves to you as a church to be used for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this place. And humbly we ask that you would use us, and that this calendar year would be marked, as we reflect back upon it, by the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Might you take this feeble and frail instrument and draw forth beautiful music that would glorify you, the triune God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.